Good to be back with you again tonight. If you'll open your Bibles again to Luke chapter 15, we're going to resume where we left off this morning. We'll pick up in just a minute with verse 24. If you were not here this morning, we had a lesson on the prodigal son. And this chapter 15 begins with the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day having a problem with the fact that Jesus associated with the tax gatherers and the sinners. They were just appalled at this. How could he do that? And so Jesus proceeds to tell three different parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. So there's three parables, but there's really kind of four stories, because the prodigal son is really kind of divided. The story of the prodigal son is divided into two parts. The first part being primarily about the younger rebellious son, and the latter part about the older brother. And so, if you weren't here, the story of the prodigal son, just a very brief review, is about a young man who asks his father for his inheritance prematurely, and his father gives it to him. And he goes off to a distant land, and he squanders it there in undisciplined living. And when he's out of money, there's a severe famine in the land, and he attaches himself to one of the countrymen there, winds up feeding pigs. And when he hits rock bottom, he finally comes to his senses and he goes back to his father and he says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Let me be one of your hired men." But his father receives him with open arms, embraces him, kisses him, puts a robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, puts sandals on his feet, and says, "This is my son who was once dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found." And so let's pick up with verse 24, and then we'll read the balance of the chapter and then come back and make some observations about his older brother. Starting in verse 24. "For this son of mine was dead," this is the father speaking, "and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began to inquire what these things might be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.'" Isn't it amazing how many sayings, just everyday common sayings that we get from the Bible. Here's another one: safe and sound. He comes back to him safe and sound. "But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began entreating him. And he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this, your son, came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. And we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found.'" This chapter begins with God's concerned for the lost, and it ends with God's concern for the lost. The first lost was a sheep. The second lost was a coin. The third lost was the prodigal son. And now we're dealing with this older brother who has some issues. Oftentimes when the story of the prodigal son is preached about or taught about, oftentimes the latter part of this chapter is left off. It's just overlooked. And I think that may be in part because we get so wrapped up in the emotional reunion between the father and the son. And that's the primary thing that we're interested in. It's a happy story with a happy ending. But it also could be that perhaps the latter part of this lesson hits a little too close for home. And it could make us a little uncomfortable sometimes because we may be able to see a little bit of this older son in ourselves. And it makes us uncomfortable. Some preachers were having a discussion about this chapter one time, and they were talking about this older son, and they were asking the question, you know, trying to figure out, who was he? Who did he represent? And one of the older preachers said, I know who he is. I saw him just this morning. And one of the other preachers said, oh, really? Who is he? And he said, he is me. And I hope as we go through this lesson that we're going to try to make the application to our own selves. It's easy sometimes to stand back and look at the faults of another person and say, yeah, boy, he had it wrong and he was messed up. But we need to also look at ourselves and be careful that we don't fall into the same trap that they fell into. And if we find ourselves in that same trap, that we're willing to do what we need to do to get out of it. As the Lord reaches the end of this parable, he's still talking about lost things. He's dealing with the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees toward lost sinners. And this elder brother, I believe, represents the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. And just like the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, this elder brother is involved in things related to his father. He's serving his father. He's in his father's house. He's doing things that are of service to his father. He's in his father's presence. But his heart is in a distant land, so to speak. Just like the younger brother took a journey to a distant land, literally, physically, this older brother's heart, I think, is in a distant land. There's two ways to be lost. One way is to break all the rules and do as you bloody well please and just do whatever you want to do, like the younger brother did. That's what he did. That's one way to be lost. But another way to be lost is to think that we earn our salvation by keeping all the rules. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's good that we always strive to obey God in all things. Every Christian should strive to do that, always. But we have to come to grips with the reality that we don't all keep the law perfectly all the time. Not that we live under the old law, but there are still things that God requires of us and expects of us. There are moral rights and wrongs, and there are attitudinal rights and wrongs, and there are things that we face every day, decisions that we make, and we don't always get it right. We drop the ball sometimes. We fall. Sometimes it's not intentional. Sometimes it is intentional. We sin from time to time. And so we are not perfect law keepers. There's only been one perfect law keeper that ever walked on this earth, and that was Jesus Christ himself. Rick did a really good job of teaching the book of Galatians a while back. And one of the things that he pointed out over and over again, and the reason he pointed it out over and over again was because the scripture pointed it out over and over again throughout the book of Galatians, and that is our inability to perfectly keep law. And in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now, our denominational friends love to take this passage and misuse it. They try to stretch it to mean something it doesn't mean. They want it to mean There's nothing that God requires of us. There's nothing that God expects of us. He's done everything that needs to be done. Just sit back and relax and you're on your way to heaven. That's not what this passage is teaching. We are to strive to do God's will all the time, but we also have to know that we will fall short from time to time in our efforts to do that. Read with me, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. We find this young man, well, I say young man, I don't know how old he is. He's the older brother, but in my mind, I keep thinking of both of these guys as young men, but we find this older brother in the field. He's in the field, working, I suppose, going about his father's business, doing whatever his father had asked him to do earlier in the day. And so he's there. And on the surface, all seems to be well. Just as with the scribes and the Pharisees, they were in their father's house. They were about their father's business, doing the things that they felt like God expected of them. But they had a problem. But we need to be careful, because the same thing could be true of us. Someone may think of themselves as a very moral person. I go to church, I don't cuss, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't steal. I've been baptized for the right reason. I'm a member of the right church. And I'm as good or better than anybody else. And I'm a religious person. But their heart may not be right, just like this man's heart was not right. Religion does not impress me. Religion does not equal salvation. Muslims are religious, aren't they? Hindus are religious. The word religion is defined as the belief in God, or the belief in a God, small g, or in a group of gods. An organized system of beliefs, ceremonies, and rules used to worship a god, small g, or a group of gods. Religion does not equal salvation found in Jesus Christ. I'm impressed with Jesus Christ. I'm not impressed with religion. I'm impressed with the salvation that's been made available to me through Jesus Christ. I'm not impressed with religion. I'm impressed with the relationship that I can now have with Jehovah God, my Father in heaven, because of what His Son has done. That impresses me. Religion does not impress me. When someone says, oh, I'm religious, that really doesn't mean much to me. And I hope and pray that nobody ever looks at me and says, oh, Earl's very religious. I don't want people to think that of me or ever say that about me. I don't want to be thought of as religious. If they say Earl is a child of God, that's fine. But I wouldn't want somebody to say I'm religious. So while he's returning from the field, he hears the music, he hears the dancing. And in verse 26, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what this might mean. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe again. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began to entreat him. He was angry. He refused to go in and participate in the celebration. Contrast his attitude with that of the friends of the man who lost his sheep. The man lost his sheep, and when he came back with his sheep on his shoulders, he told his friends and he said, come celebrate with me, and they did. When the woman found the coin that she had lost, she asked her friends to come celebrate with her, and they did. And here is a man whose very own brother has come back and he won't go celebrate. His father goes out and entreats him, it says. The word entreat here is defined this way: to come alongside another to offer aid and comfort, to beg, to console, to comfort, to encourage. And it's the same word that's translated to comforter in John 16:13. This father loves both of his sons, and he's trying to entreat this older son to see how he's gotten off course and to see what his error is. The older brother, on the other hand, did not love his younger brother as he should have. He didn't love his father as he should have. He was disrespectful to his father, as we'll see in the next verse. He was resentful of his father's love for the younger brother. He was self-serving and hateful and condescending. He may have been living in his father's home, but it doesn't seem as though he loved his father very much. If he had loved his father as he should have, he would have accepted his brother's return, if for no other reason, out of respect for his father. Verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a kid that I may be merry with my friends." The fact that he does not address his father in a respectful way is further demonstration of his disrespect for his father. When the young prodigal came home and he addressed his father, he did it in a respectful way. He said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." This man says, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never disobeyed you, and you've never even given me so much as a kid to make merry with my friends." He doesn't show the father the respect that the father deserves. And in this verse here, he says, "I have been serving you all these years." The word "serving" there, or "serve," depending on your translation, is defined as, or always makes reference to, a slave. Basically, what he's saying here is, all these years I've been in bondage to you. He didn't serve his father out of love or respect. It seems that he had some ulterior motive for doing it. Now, I have seen firsthand, up and personal, an example of what it means for a child who loves their parent to serve them. My sister, Becky, waits on my mother day and night. And she has ever since she's been sick. My sister moved out of her own home and moved into my mother's house so that my mother could be more comfortable in her own home. It's inconveniencing Becky, but it's no burden to her because she loves my mother so much that she's willing to do that. Setting just a fine example. And the rest of us are doing what we can when we can. But she's retired and she has the time and she's happy to do it. She loves her mother. It's no burden for her. She serves out of love, not out of some ulterior motive or grudgingly. She does it willingly. He says, "I never neglected one of your commands." Well, I find that hard to believe. I'm sure he did somewhere along the line. But in his mind, he feels like he's never disobeyed his father. And it almost comes across as if he's saying, "And because I've been so obedient to you, you owe me. I've earned everything that I've ever gotten from you or ever will get from you. I've earned it. I deserve it because I've done what I was supposed to do." But he's missing the whole point. The point is, there is a precious soul involved here. The soul of his own brother. And he doesn't even seem to register that. He doesn't seem to pick up on that or appreciate that point at all. But he rather pouts because his father didn't kill a kid for him so that he could make merry with his friends. He's pouting because the limelight is not on him. On the surface, at first glance, someone might feel inclined to take the side of the older brother. I have to confess, when I first became a Christian, the first few times I read this, I found myself saying, man, I see the older brother's point here. You know, if my brother had gone off and done all that kind of nonsense and came home and been well received, and I've been over here working hard all the time, I wouldn't like it. That was the way I looked at it. But I was young and immature, and I was looking at it from a worldly point of view instead of from a spiritual point of view. And this is similar to the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, where the man goes out early in the morning, and he hires people to work in his field. And he goes out and he gets people at the third hour of the day, the sixth hour of the day, the ninth hour of the day, and then he goes back out at the 11th hour of the day and gets people to come work in his field. And he pays them all the same. And the people that had worked all day and had bore the heat of the day grumbled and complained. They felt like they'd been slighted. They received exactly what they had been told that they would receive, and yet they felt slighted. So what's the story for us? What's the point that we should get out of all this? We should never begrudge someone who comes to the Lord in the 11th hour of life. We may look at that person, if we're looking at it from a carnal, worldly perspective, we may think, man, I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I've been working and doing this and mowing the grass and cleaning out the baptistry and doing all this stuff, and this guy comes in here at, you know, and he's 85 years old and he dies at 97 and he gets to go to heaven just like me, and I've done all this work all my life. I say more power to him. I say hallelujah. I am glad that he came to the Lord in the 11th hour of his life. And I'll guarantee you something. If he lived in sin all those years, he paid a heavy price for it. A price that you and I, if we have been faithful to the Lord in our service all those years, would not have had to pay. I'm happy for him. We should never begrudge anybody anything like that. This older brother should not have been begrudging his younger brother. He should have welcomed him with open arms. Verse 30. But when this son of yours, he said, this son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours, came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. He's unwilling to call him his brother. And he says that he's devoured his father's wealth with harlots. Well, it does say that he squandered his estate with loose living. And when we think of loose living on the part of a young man, probably more times than not it will involve harlots. But the passage does not say that it involved harlots. And it is conceivable that he squandered his money away with loose living without harlots being involved. But his brother is judging and assuming that he has had harlots. And it could be because he's thinking in the back of his mind, if I had some money to spend, that's what I'd spend my money on. We don't know. But he accuses his brother of something that he really doesn't know for sure took place. And then he says, and you killed a fatted calf for him. Yeah. The father did kill the fatted calf. And it was an extravagant thing. It was only done on special occasions. It wasn't something that was done often. But this was a special occasion. This was a joyous occasion. This was a time to be merry and rejoice and praise God and be thankful. And so we as Christians have to be careful that we don't have similar attitudes sometimes. As hard as it may be to conceive of this, sometimes when someone comes to the Lord, someone may not really be happy about that because the person that came to the Lord comes from a different ethnic background than them. Maybe they're a different color than they are. Maybe, you know, they think their hair is too long, or they have tattoos or whatever. We need to be careful. Sometimes people don't get excited if the church is growing because they feel threatened somehow, like their power base is going to be jeopardized in some way. They may oppose the truth being taught because it runs counter to their personal agenda. They may want all the accolades and backpatting and glory for themselves. Their service in the church may not be about God, it may be about themselves. So we as Christians have to be careful that we don't take on the same kind of mindset and attitude and disposition that this older brother had toward his younger brother. Read verse 31 with me. And he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." When I read this verse, it causes me to think that even though this older brother does represent the scribes and the Pharisees, there's no question about that. I mean, that's clear. But I think that this passage, this verse here, can also include maybe a faithful Christian who is trying and striving to do what's right. Their intention and desire is to serve God faithfully, but they do have an attitude problem toward somebody who was, you know, just baptized into Christ. Or they have an attitude problem about some brother or sister who came back to Christ. And they feel like, well, they did this and they did that and they did this. Well, maybe they did. But they've repented of that and they've come back to the Lord. And we need to accept them and assume the best of them and not assume the worst of them. So I think that this verse could also represent that faithful Christian. The younger son has been restored, and now the father is tenderly entreating the older son to consider his attitude toward his younger brother. All right, verse 32. But when he says, we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and had begun to live and was lost and now is found. The father's saying it was necessary, it was needful, it was right and proper for us to be merry and to rejoice over your brother. Can't you see that your brother has a soul also? Can't you see that God loves him and values him also? And that's the point that Jesus was trying to make to the scribes and Pharisees. These tax gatherers and these sinners have a soul also. They're valuable in God's eyes also. And this father is saying to the older son, he's saying to him, I love you very, very much. Don't misunderstand that. Don't ever be confused about that or question that. I love you very much. But I also love your brother. I'm not playing favorites here. I love you, but I love him too. I'm just as concerned about his soul as I am yours. And you need to wake up. And you need to understand this. It's interesting to me that as we read each of the parables in this chapter, at the end of each parable, everybody's happy. Everybody, to a person. Except the older brother. The shepherd who lost his sheep is happy. His friends that came to celebrate with him are happy. The woman who lost the coin is happy. The friends that came to celebrate with her are happy. The father is happy that his son has returned. The son that returned is happy. The servants are happy. The angels in heaven are rejoicing. But the older brother is sulking because his heart's not right. It's also interesting that this parable is left open-ended. It's an open-ended story. We don't know if this older brother ever repented and accepted his younger brother or not. We don't know. I hope he did. I hope he came to his senses, just like his younger brother came to his senses. I hope this older brother came to his senses and woke up and got his head screwed on straight and did what was right. But we do know the end of the story as it relates to the scribes and Pharisees, don't we? The scribes and Pharisees never got over their jealousy and envy problem that they had. They had this jealous and envy in the parable here, and we know that they were jealous and envious of Jesus. This older brother is jealous of his brother, hates his brother. The scribes and Pharisees are envious and jealous of Jesus, who is their brother, so much so that they put him to death. Jealousy, envy, suspicion, all those kinds of things, we need to guard against those kinds of things. Satan is very subtle and crafty in how he works, and he can worm his way in to our heart and our mind. He can worm his way into a local congregation and plant seeds, and we need to be very careful that we don't ever allow that to happen to us personally on an individual basis, and we need to be careful that we don't allow that to happen among us as a congregation of God's people. Well, that's basically the lesson. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're a prodigal son. And I would encourage you to give consideration to what that means long term. You may be having fun now. You may be squandering the inheritance of life that you've been given. But there's going to come a day of reckoning. If you are a Christian and you need the prayers of this congregation, if either one of those applies to you, if you would, come as we stand and sing.